my prayer this morning and leading up to this morning is that we would have the opportunity to experience the weight of his glory. When we see the word glory in the Old Testament, and as it appears in this passage that I'm speaking from this morning, it literally has to do with the weight of who he is. Like, he's so heavy. I know that sounds weird for us to think about it, but there's just a weightiness to God, a density of personhood, of majesty, and of splendor. And I want us to see that this morning, and I don't want us to let that go. I want us to hold on to that. You can see the title of my message this morning is Joy, Fear, and the Glory of the Lord. And how does it make you feel when you see joy and fear together? Most of us don't really like that, right? We think, no, those can't really be together. You can't have joy and fear. I'd like to change your opinion about that this morning. I'd like to change your opinion about that because God is a God of paradoxes. He's both indescribably holy and merciful. He's the supreme creator and sovereign ruler of the universe and our heavenly Father. He is both completely just and righteous and the one that justifies ungodly people. These normally don't go together. I like to call these paradoxes of God holy tensions because it's important for us to hold them together. And when we don't hold them together, we don't experience and know God in the ways that we could. And even more importantly, we don't reflect his glory to the world when we don't hold them together. A lot of times, and maybe some of you like me, I grew up in a very strict environment, religious environment, and so we held on to holiness really strong over here, and mercy was hard to be found in the congregation that I grew up in. And so, as you can imagine, there was a lot of fear, some intimidation, a lot of judgment, a lot of checking the boxes. Are you following these rules? And that's how it felt to hold on to holiness and not mercy. But there are congregations that delight in the mercy of the Lord, which is a beautiful thing, and the compassionate Savior that we have. But they've let go of holiness, and so they tolerate unrighteousness, and they tolerate sin. And they lose their awe of God. That's just one example of dozens of holy tensions that we need in our lives, where we are always holding on to both of these seemingly opposite aspects, attributes of God, that he's both holy and merciful, sovereign, supreme ruler, and our heavenly Father. When we let go of those, it's to our loss and to the world's loss, because Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold the Lord's glory, both his greatness and his goodness, we become like him. We're transformed. But we have to behold all of his glory, not just the parts that we happen to like or feel comfortable with. They're the things that we won't get settled with. They might make us feel uncomfortable. That's why I call them holy tensions. But it's how our faith grows when we hold on to those holy tensions. Much as if you go to the gym and you lift 5 pounds forever, your muscle will never grow because there's no tension on your muscle. But you go to the gym and the next time you go, you lift 15 and then 25. And eventually, whoever knows the number you get up to. But as the number goes up, there's more tension on your muscles and it grows. I'm saying this morning that as we wrestle with these tensions of God and don't let them go, our experience of him and our knowledge of him and our trust in him grows as well. Our faith muscle gets stronger. So important for us to hold on to that and not be afraid of that. We get afraid sometimes, and so then we just hold on to parts of God's character instead of all of it. And we will never get to the infinity of God, as someone prayed in our prayer time this morning. We'll never get to the margins of God's infinity. And so I want to challenge you this morning to, for one of those tensions, is to believe that you can experience both great joy with God and the fear of the Lord. They are not separate. They do not eliminate each other. And so we're going to dig into that this morning. But first, I want to pray one more time because this is a heavy thing. And I just want to speak clearly this morning. And I want to pray for you to understand clearly when I'm not clear. Because when we're wrestling with these holy tensions, it can be really easy for us to get off track. So will you please just surrender yourself to the Lord, to the word of his message, and join me in prayer. So Father, I thank you for the privilege of speaking to this wonderful congregation. Thank you for the obvious good work you're doing here and for the way your name has already been revered this morning. Would you please, by your mercy and grace, and because you love these people gathered here and who are watching online, would you please help me to speak clearly so I wouldn't mislead anybody, that I would not speak inaccurately of you? I know I can't speak perfectly of you because I don't, because you're beyond my comprehension, but Lord, help me to speak accurately. And I pray for everyone sitting here, Lord, this morning, that they would receive your word. Not because of something I say, but because your Holy Spirit speaks deep into their being, and they are aware of the weight of your glory. And as they leave today, they'd be willing to hold on to these holy tensions of your magnificent greatness and goodness. Help us, Lord. Oh, we need you desperately. You are life and love, just like we sang. Cause these bones to sing because we see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's start with the easy one, can't we? Let's start with joy. That's, I want joy. I love the fact that when we see the fruit of the Spirit listed by Paul in Galatians, that the first one, the most obvious one, is love, but the second one is joy. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit produces joy. And joy is contagious. You've been around truly joyful people. It just feels good to be around them. And you start to absorb it yourself. Maybe you've had a bad day, but joy starts to infect you. And it's like, okay, my load is lighter because I've been around somebody who let their joy rub off on me. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And Paul, or excuse me, and the writer here of this psalm says, with shouting, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. Why? Because sometimes we need a new song because the old songs, we realize they don't say everything that we want to say. We need a new song that describes how great God is. The old songs are wonderful, but sometimes we just need to sing something in a new way because we see God in a new way. So he's saying, sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth, not just some people, but it's expressing the heart of God that all the earth and even the created things beyond humans would sing. Praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. And we see this word salvation, especially in the Old Testament, we need to think of that it means to deliver or to rescue. It actually is the same word that is the Old Testament name Joshua and is the same transliteration of the word Jesus, right? So the angel came to Mary and said, you shall have a son and you shall name him Jesus because he will save, rescue, deliver his people from their sins. So this psalm writer is declaring, is shouting that God rescues us. He delivers us, whether that's in their case from the hands of their enemies or from sin that is our internal enemy fighting against us, or even the spiritual battles that we're not aware that are going all on around us all the time. God is a savior, and we need to shout that. We need to proclaim that. It's beautiful that we would declare and shout of his marvelous deeds to all people. The truth of the matter is, every single person on this planet needs to be delivered and rescued. If you have the pride to believe that you're just fine on your own, you are sadly mistaken. We need a rescuer. We need a deliverer. And Jesus is that deliverer. God Almighty is that deliverer. And we proclaim that and we shout for joy because he sees us in our brokenness. He sees the world in its brokenness and he sends Jesus to be our rescuer. And then one day he's going to totally destroy all evil and bring an end to injustice. The world is broken, but we're broken, but we have a rescuer. And when we acknowledge our brokenness and celebrate him as our Savior, that's the beginning of healing. And note that the other end of this psalm, because it seems to have bookends of joy, but the psalm writer shifts from being joyful because of God's salvation to being joyful because of God's justice. So what we're seeing here is that joy is rooted in the salvation and the justice of God. It says, starting in verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound." This is all of creation and all that is in it. "Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy." I wonder sometimes if in the new heaven and new earth, what we would consider a kind of inanimate creation will join us in praise in a way that we'll be noticing that they're praising our almighty creator, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The evidence is all around us of injustice and evil in the world. But the writer is rejoicing that God's going to bring an end to it. He will extinguish evil. Know this, that when we look around the world and we see crooked politicians, or we see wretched people that would actually traffic human beings into the worst kind of slavery, we see abuse beyond description. We see people making choices that destroy themselves and their families, that is not going to last forever. God will judge the world with justice. He will judge it with righteousness. He will judge it with fairness. And he will bring an end to evil. And for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus and have trusted him to have already taken that judgment for us, the punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. When we trust him, then we can rejoice like this songwriter. When we look to the future of that judgment day, we can say, "Thank you, Jesus, that I have been rescued. And thank you that evil will no longer live. And so I have joy, even in the worst of my days, even at the worst of the headlines on TV or on the internet, that I'm going to look at those things and I'm going to say, I have joy because it's not going to last forever. Judgment day is coming. And for those that trust Jesus, that's a day of joy. Final judgment will extinguish evil. Will make it a day of jubilation. We won't hear those stories anymore. And not only will there not be evil, there'll be no more sickness. No more death. All be destroyed in the judgment. Wow. That's beautiful. That's joy. When I'm having my own personal trials, or when I feel like somebody has personally hurt me or done something that got in my way, hurt one of my children, hurt the chances of my career, ripped me off in some way, I can still have joy. Because God's going to make it right. So beautiful. And that's joy. But what about fear? Where does that fit into this psalm writer's thoughts? When you look at this psalm, as we just mentioned, you can see this psalm is kind of bookended with joy. It starts off singing to the Lord a new song, and it ends up telling to all of creation, even the trees of the forest, to shout for joy, to sing to the Lord. But in the middle section of the psalm, we see the fear of the Lord. Twice it's stated very clearly. Why? Because the fear is the natural first response to the glory of the Lord. He's so majestic, so splendid, so holy, so powerful, so infinite, that to experience that, there's a sense of fear that comes. Verse 4 says, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." How does it make you feel when I say that the Lord is to be feared? Does that make you uncomfortable this morning? Would you prefer that I use the word revered? Or maybe just stand in awe? But quite honestly, feared is the correct word here. Why? Look at verses 5 and 6 in your Bibles. It's not on the screen. It says, "For all the gods of the nations are idols. Everything else that man trusts in is worthless. They're just made up things that can't do anything for us. But the Lord made the heavens." Now, we're not just talking about the heavens that we can see with our bare eye. He made the what seems to be to us an infinite universe that just keeps going on with solar systems and galaxies with billions of stars. And what did he do? He didn't like take each one and craft it and put it there. He spoke all of it into existence with the word of his power. What kind of infinite being can do that? That's a God of power. It's a God of wisdom and knowledge beyond our comprehension to just throw it all out there and have it all make sense at the same time. I can barely put a piece of furniture that I bought on Amazon together without thinking deeply about it. And God put all of creation out there together so it all works together and our earth is tilted at the perfect axis so that we can experience life on this planet with the word of his mouth. He spoke it. What kind of infinite, powerful being can that be? Goes on in verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." Only a God with infinite power, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge could create the heavens that we see. But what if we didn't know that this all-powerful, infinite God loved us? What if he never showed us that he loved us? What would our response be? It would be fear. To experience him would be fear. If you don't think of that kind of God inciting fear in you, then I'm saying right now that your God is too small. Your God is too small. Verse 9 makes it even more plain for us. It says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Tremble. Tremble before him. The Lord is so glorious and so splendid and so majestic and so powerful and so holy that the only natural first response is to tremble before him. It goes right to our bones that if we actually experienced him in all of his glory, we would shake with fear. Right? So when Moses asked God, he said, "If you don't go with me, I can't go with these people of Israel." And he said, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will show you my back because no one can see my glory and live." In other places in the Old Testament where this word tremble is used, it's translated as to shake or to be in anguish. It's a serious word. So let me ask you again this morning. Are you uncomfortable with this idea? Are you have an objection to this? Perhaps maybe for some of you that are rooted in Scripture pretty well, the words of the Apostle John come to mind, right? 1 John 4:18. The Apostle John wrote, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And you're saying, come on, Alan, that explains it right there. We're believers now. Jesus has paid the price for our sins. We are considered righteous in Christ. There is no more reason for us to experience fear when we think about the Lord. It makes it straight clear right there, Alan. Come on now. That fear of the Lord thing is an Old Testament thing. It's not relevant anymore. Really? then why, when the Apostle John wrote Revelation 5 to 10 years later after he wrote 1 John, did he have this experience when he saw the resurrected and glorified Jesus? Now, you're only going to see Revelation 1:17 on the screen, but I'm going to read starting in verse 12, and I'd like you to close your eyes, and I'd like you to imagine what the Apostle John is describing for us when he saw the resurrected and glorified Son of Man is how the name he gives him here, which is an Old Testament name for Jesus. He's seeing Jesus, resurrected and glorified Jesus. Jesus is speaking to him, getting ready to give him this amazing revelation. And instead, starting in verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. Seems pretty normal so far. A golden sash around his chest. Sounds like royalty. That's okay. But then it starts to get crazy. Try to imagine this. Let this sink in. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Don't think stream in your backyard, think Niagara Falls. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And what was John's response? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And we'll get back to that last sentence there in a moment. But how does this make you feel? Now, I don't expect that we're going to get to heaven and see a literal sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. There's a ton of figurative language in Revelation. But John, from our limited human experience, was trying to describe this infinite glory that he saw in Jesus. And these are the words he came up with. That his voice thundered like rushing waters. That his face shone like the brilliance of the sun. And his first natural response was to fall down like a dead man. He was trembling before the Son of Man, the resurrected and glorified Jesus. He's trembling before him. This is more than just a comfortable, nice feeling of reverence. Sometimes we limit reverence to not taking the Lord's name in vain, or not wearing a hat when you're praying or worshiping, or wearing certain clothes to church or something like that, and we miss it. But that reverence sometimes, I think, is just too austere and not deep into our bones enough. We need tremble. Now, John wrote about love, right? 1 John 4:18, that there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And you know what? We do need to trust God's love. 100%. This majestic, infinitely powerful God, he loves us. Now, doesn't that make his love more special right there? This God, not some weak God, not some God that is not in control, not some God that is not going to judge the earth, but that God loves us. Like, loves us with the greatest love of all. A never-ending, unfaithful love. Suddenly you see, as your greatness in the view of God, that you realize that he is tremble-worthy, and then you find out he loves you. You're like, what? This isn't just like my grandmother's love. This is an extraordinary love, that this kind of God would love me. Because what I'm concerned about, and the reason that I want us to hold on to these holy tensions this morning, is because I'm afraid that sometimes in our desire to trust God's love, which is really hard for a lot of us, it's hard for me to trust him as my heavenly father because I grew up with a very difficult father. So I'm always learning to trust his love. And we should. to trust his love. His ways are always the best ways. He's always working for our good. He gave his son to die for our sins. There is no more he needs to do to demonstrate his love to us. His love is secure, and nothing can separate us from that love. But I'm concerned that sometimes, when we think about how much he loves us, we forget that he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, not the kitten. We too often think of him as soft and safe. Read the rest of the book of Revelation and see how you think of Jesus after that. One of my favorite passages from all the books I've read is the very well-known passage from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? If you're probably familiar with it, you know where I'm going if you've read those, but it just captures some of this for me so beautifully. In that book by C.S. Lewis, there's four children, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, that are end up in through going through a wardrobe and entering into Narnia. And they have lots of adventures in Narnia. There's seven books in total altogether. And this is fresh in my mind because I'm actually reading through those again, and it's such a joy to see these pictures that he does. But at one point, before they've ever met Aslan, the king of Narnia, Mr. Beaver talks to Susan and says, he's a lion. And she's nervous about that. I'm nervous about meeting a lion, she says to Mr. Beaver. And she said, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, of course he isn't safe. But he's good. That's God. Your God's not a safe God, but he's a good God. He's infinitely powerful, but he loves you. He's holy and righteous, the judge of all things, but he's compassionate on you. And unless we hold on to both of those, we will cheapen the other. If we just hold on to God's love, we'll forget how glorious and majestic he is. And if we just hold on to his glory and his greatness, we'll forget that he loves us. And it's his greatness that makes his love so wonderful, and his love that makes his greatness even more great to us, because this kind of great God would love us. And so they have to be held together for us to experience and to trust him through thick and thin. This is the holy tension of trembling before God, but yet not being afraid. Right after the Apostle John wrote these words about perfect love, that perfect love casts out fear, the very next verse is one that I don't think we look at completely very well. Verse John 4:19 is, this verse is translated almost exactly the same, and no matter what Bible translation you have, but it's, we love because he first loved us. Why did he write those words? Because if we didn't know that God loves us, we would only live in fear of him perpetually. If God didn't initiate loving us, we would just live in fear of him, which, by the way, is what most of the gods of the nations do. They're always working to appease God because they're afraid of his judgment, or trying to manipulate God with some kind of offering to make him do something in their favor, because they have no confidence in his love. But the reason that we can love this fearsome, tremble-worthy God is because he loved us first. And he gave his son to die for us. And so we can hold his immense glory together with his unfailing love. It's beautiful. We love only because he loved us first. We wouldn't dare to approach him or call him Father if he didn't love us first. That's how great he is. This is the holy tension I want you to grapple with this morning, and not just this morning, but going forward. Are you ready for this? That we can fear, but not be afraid. That makes no sense from a human term, right? It seems like if you have fear, then you're afraid. That's the kind of thing that Scripture leaves us with, this mystery of who God is. There's always a mystery around God because we can't comprehend all of his greatness. But we can fear the Lord without being afraid of the Lord. That's exactly what Moses wrote when we read the passage about the Ten Commandments, the people were like, we're not going up there on that mountain. Moses, you just go and represent us. And Moses responds to them, verse 20 of Exodus 20, he says, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. What? Don't be afraid, but God wants the fear of God to be with you. What? How can that be true? That's what we have to wrestle with, to maintain that tremble-worthy perspective of God, but not be afraid of him because he loves us. But what happens is, so often for us, we see the greatness of love, and praise God, we experience his love. We experience his forgiveness. We experience his acceptance. We experience that he becomes our father, and we become his children, and that's a beautiful thing. It's a most precious gift we can fathom. But then sometimes, our image of God then becomes soft and less. He can become our buddy or our pappy or something like that. We can fear the Lord without being afraid of him. I believe that's why Paul wrote, speaking of the fear of the Lord not being an Old Testament thing, when he instructed the believers in the city of Philippi how to live their lives. This is basic instructions for how to live the Christian life. He says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wait, he's writing to believers who know the love of God, who know they've been forgiven, and he's telling them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? You can fear the Lord without being afraid of him. But please note here, I want to be clear. Always, whenever I read this passage, I always like to make sure this is really clear. He's not saying work for your salvation. That's not possible. Jesus already did all the work through his life, his death, his resurrection. Our only job is just to receive that by faith. There's nothing you can do to work for your salvation. He's saying work out your salvation. What does that mean? Let's just make it plain and simple, right? I got married 35 years ago. Just long enough ago to be still younger than Dwayne. I was clearly married on that day, June 25th, 1988. I didn't have to work for my marriage. It's like we just were married. But I've spent the last 35 years working out my marriage, trying to learn what it means to live as a married man, to live as a husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the difference between working for our salvation and working out our salvation, right? I can't work for my marriage. I already have it, but I can work out my marriage. And I have to work out my marriage every day because I'm a selfish sinner who needs to keep learning to lay down my life for my beautiful wife. That's what Paul is calling to us here. You have this great salvation with this infinite God. And so work out this relationship that you have with him with fear and trembling. In other words, what he's saying is keep the fear of the Lord. Keep in awe of him. Keep that tremble-worthy view of him because this is the God you're serving. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. So we come to him with reverence and awe. They put both words together to magnify it. We don't let go of the fear of the Lord. We're just not afraid of him anymore. I know that sounds so mysterious, and you're like, what in the world are you talking about, Alan? But that's the holy tension. And how do we do that? So how do we do that in our lives? What does it even look like? Why can we do that with confidence? Well, first let me say why we can do it as confidence is the next verse in Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Why can we have confidence to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God's doing it in you. You're cooperating with him. He's on your side to accomplish his will in you. You're not working against God. You're not working to impress God. You're not working to manipulate something from God. You're actually cooperating with God and working out his salvation in your life. So we can have confidence that this same awesome God who Paul says that we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling, that same God is actually cooperating with us to work out his salvation in us. Amazing. Amazing. Wow. We can have confidence. We can have the fear of the Lord, but not be afraid of him. That holy tension is so important. So important. So what does this look like together in our lives? Now, in Hebrew poetry like the Psalms, you can see a kind of pattern like this. It's kind of common that they're symmetrical. So we see joy at the beginning of Psalm 96, and then we see joy at the end of 96. But in the middle, there's a contrasting thought in the whole middle section. You have joy and joy, and then you have fear of the Lord in the middle of the psalm. But then right in the middle, the very middle of this psalm, we see the bridge between joy and fear, between rejoicing and trembling. What is that bridge? It's verses 7 and 8. I love it. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. That word ascribe is not a word we use too often, right? I mean, when's the last time you used ascribe outside of church? Yep, no one. It means to give credit. What is worth giving credit to? What he's saying is, give credit to the Lord for all of his glory and strength. He's saying, give credit to the Lord, the glory due his name. That's an intentional decision, right? If you're a leader in your workplace, whether it's far up the ladder or just have one person that works for you, there's a temptation sometimes when something good happens on your team to take credit for it. But a good leader never does that. A good leader gives credit to his team for the work that they've done to help this project be a success. That's ascribing credit to them that they deserve because they've worked hard with you to get the job done. That's ascribing to them the credit that they deserve. That's the kind of image that we're trying to understand here, that we're saying, oh my, God created the infinite heavens. He put the stars in place with the word of his power, galaxies and solar systems beyond our comprehension. Let's give him credit for being that kind of God. He gave his one and only son to die for our sins. Let's give him credit for that kind of love. What we need is a practice in our lives in which we continually ascribe to the Lord both his greatness and his goodness. I've come to start describing God's glory as the composite magnificence of his greatness and goodness. That's how we hold the greatness and goodness of God together, as we ascribe both to him. And it changes our hearts. Matter of fact, that's the practice of beholding the glory of the Lord that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 3. When we actually stop and we consider that God is both absolutely magnificent beyond our comprehension, and he loves us. And that's what Jesus did, taught us to pray, right? In the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." He's ascribing to the Father that he's hallowed, that he's set apart, that he's beyond anything else that we can possibly know or experience in this universe, and he's our Father. Jesus is illustrating that holy tension for us, right? And he says to pray, he's saying, come to your Father, who, by the way, is nothing like anything else in all of the universe. He doesn't skip over his magnificence and just say, "Our Father in heaven, let your kingdom come." He doesn't just go right to the "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." He puts them together and says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is so important to our progress in the Christian life, our progress in discipleship, our progress in our battle against sin. Because sometimes, honestly, we sin because we don't fear the Lord enough. We forget how great and majestic it is that this holy God would give us salvation, would forgive us of our sins, and we have to hold together absolute confidence in his love for us, that there's nothing you can ever do to make him love you more or less than he does right now. He loves you infinitely and faithfully forever. Nothing can separate you from his love. And he's the judge of the universe. It's going to extinguish all evil. To be saved by that kind of God? Oh my goodness. How do we practice that? By taking the time to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And I want us to see one more thing in this psalm. He's not saying this to do this individually. He's speaking to the people of God, which means we need to do this with other believers. Whether that's in worship like we just did this morning, that was a version of us. If you sing those words with your whole heart, with integrity among the people of God, then you're ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. If you're just singing and saying, "Wow, these bones singing because I see the glory of God," you're ascribing to the Lord glory and praise. But when you're out for breakfast with a couple of guys or a couple of women, and you intentionally talk about how great God is to each other and remind each other that this great God loves us, you're ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. But we got to do it together. It's not meant to be an individual journey. So we sing, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." God's people, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, his glory, his strength, his majesty, his splendor, his holiness. Friends, this is what I want to do in my life. And this is my prayer for you. That you would be willing to hold those holy tensions of all the seemingly paradox things about God together. Because that's how you know him. That's how you trust him. That's how you make progress on the road of discipleship. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up this morning. And as they do, I just want to make sure we understand that the front, the altar, the stairs, the front is open to people. And if everybody talks with God while they're in their seats, I'm going to go home just as happy as if there's 25 people up here. This is not about me. I want to be 100% clear about that. I'm not evaluating myself on how many people come up front. That's not an issue at all. But I have a hunch. Even as I was preaching this morning, I was preaching to myself, I need further repentance because I don't glorify the Lord enough in my own heart. I'm not talking about glorifying to other people. I'm talking about in my own heart, I don't ascribe to him the glory and strength that he deserves. And so this morning, as we're singing his closing song, if you feel like you need a moment to come and say, "God, I repent for not ascribing the glory to your name. I repent for making much of your love, but not much of your greatness. Or making much of your greatness, but not much of your love." And the front is open to come and pray to God. But I implore you, all but certain that every single person in this room could make that kind of prayer to say, "God, help me to make more of you in my life, that I would remember and ascribe to you your glory and strength." That even if you stay sitting right where you are, please do business with God and say, "God, I want to live holding both your incredible infinite love and your majestic infinite glory together so that I'm in awe and even trembling with joy before both of them. Let's sing with joy and with awe of our great God.